God is simply shining a light this morning. Because this is a time when it comes to Christmas that we say, this is Jesus is the reason for the season. We say that. That's what we say. But if we see what we preoccupy ourselves with, Jesus is the only one not getting a gift. While we give and receive during this Christmas season, we won't debate about whether it's his birthday or not. Sometimes we're silly, like Paul advised us not to do, and get all caught up in words and stuff and things like that, arguing over things that don't need to be argued about. If it's not his birthday, but we choose to celebrate it, the question is, how do we celebrate it? That's the question. Who gets the gifts on your birthday? Do you get the gifts or does somebody else get the gifts? So here's what I would say that Jesus would care about on this day that we choose to acknowledge, if not celebrate, his birth. If this is the one day that people in the United States and other places choose to be giving and loving and caring, then who really cares about the date? If this is the date that people acknowledge things beyond themselves, then who cares about the actual date? However, if Christmas is an occasion for us to merely have an excuse and rationalization to indulge ourselves in mere capitalism or materialism, then it reminds us that Christmas at its best is an opportunity to bring the United States and others into the realization of things that certainly are fed through Christianity, through Christ, and to maybe get acquainted with the love of Christ. But at its worst, it's just an opportunity for us to visit and indulge in the baser things. It's just an opportunity for us to become more indebted to our enemy. It's just an opportunity for us to bicker and to look at our gift as less than what we deserve. It's just an opportunity for us to measure ourselves up against things that we shouldn't. Is mine better than yours? Is yours bigger than mine? It's just an opportunity for the economy to be fed. Not with cash saved in preparation, but in debt. We know this to be the case, but we justify it. Christmas allows us to do that. But before and unless we judge those outside of Christianity, we first have to shine a light on ourselves. Are we any different? Do we add any salt to the world during Christmas? Do we really? When truthfully, we know that many of us go into debt to buy these gifts and then rob God on Sunday. This is the truth. There are people who owe other people, not just merchants. There are people who owe individuals who will not pay them, but they will indulge in Christmas. The point is, ultimately, what I'm trying to tell you is, what does Jesus care about? What does he care about? He cares about, what do you care about? He's concerned with, what's concerning you? What do you lose sleep over? And if your life was only going to last 5 more minutes, would you be proud of the things that concern you? Would God be proud of the things that you've been preoccupied with? But we act as if we've got forever. We act as if we control time. We act as if we're in control, whereas God is in control. And so even when we talk about the rapture, oh, Jesus is coming. Well, all right. Do we act like he's coming? No, we act like we've got forever to give to God with what we have in terms of our energy and our resources. And so why do I bring this up? Because God wants to shine a light, and it's to give you the beginnings of a backdrop on what God wants to share. And this is not a negative story. The point is, many of us, frankly, do occupy ourselves with things that matter. Many of us do take our energy and our time to give unto God and to give unto others as a result of God's love in us, working through us. And as we endeavor to improve ourselves in life and build a life for ourselves, we do so unto the glory of God. We do so with the guidance of God. But God wants to warn us. Be careful. Sometimes the enemy looks like a sales sign. Sometimes the enemy looks like a promotion for a car or other items during Christmas where the merchants claim that they have your best interest at heart. Sometimes, you know, Satan, again, he does not come with a pitchfork and all that sort of stuff. Satan's beautiful. Satan's good looking. Satan, he knows how to get you to feel good about the things that you shouldn't be doing. And yet God is there waiting always, patiently, lovingly, right there, wanting to spend time with us, wanting to have quality time with us, wanting to make a difference in the world through us. The question is, who do we make ourselves available to? Who do we rationalize? How often do we rationalize in order to do something for God? It's rare. It's uncommon, I'll say. And so keep those things in mind. What we're doing is we're being introspective. There are times when, during the messages, God is revealing himself to us, and he always does. But the other thing that he's doing is shining a light. He's allowing us to see the truth so that we can walk in it, right? And so that's what we're going to get a little bit more of today. And so it is the season to think about the Lord, and it is the season to contemplate how we can do something good on behalf of the Lord. Is that all right? So God wants to provide us with some food for thought today. And if the shoe happens to fit, then maybe beyond the food for thought, it might be just a little correction for you or for me. And so my hope is that we will be honest and attentive to the word as God brings it forth, because the question remains, what are we focused on in our prayers, and what is it that we are desiring to focus on and control? It's not good enough to say that God's in control. It's not good enough. We have to own up to what it is we're preoccupying ourselves and trying to control and praying for. So our text you'll find in Luke chapter 12. So feel free to turn to that or prepare your Bibles. And we'll be focused on verses 13 through 21. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 12 and you look at the verses before 13 through 21, you'll see that Jesus is being followed by what you might call a throng of people. He's being followed by so many people at this point that they're literally, the Bible says, stepping on one another. I'm sure we're talking about stepping on each other's feet, stepping on each other's toes. That's how crowded it was because of the following of Jesus at this point. And Jesus at this point is shining a light on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's important. If you read it for yourself, you'll see that Jesus is shining a light on the Pharisees' hypocrisy. But what this is a type of is how we look outside of the window of the church and judge the world. As I just pointed out to you, this is a season where we're no different and no better than the world. That's the truth that we find out during this season. We can say differently throughout the year, but this is a season where it becomes painfully obvious, if we're honest, that in most ways, We are not as differentiated from the world as we would like to say we are. So the point here is that it's easy for anyone in the crowd to sort of, or even for a commentator, if they're so inclined or narrow thinking or self-serving, to assume that this is about beating up on the Pharisees, because they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. And so you'll see that he is pointing out their troublemaking ability, making problems, innuendo, trying to create trouble for God's people, those who chose to follow him. But the real lesson for his followers, and that means therefore for us, was really, what is it that you are concerning yourself with? I get the Pharisees. I understand that. I understand they're creating problems for you. I understand they're not representing God properly. But I'm talking to you. We could spend all of our time talking about the world. We could spend all our time talking about Satan. But no, I'm talking to you, about you and your life and your time and your energy and your efforts and your worry and your wants and your God. That's what Jesus ultimately is talking about. And you'll see it as you read that for yourself, and we will cover a little bit of it. So the issue is, if you are fearing, what are you fearing? If you're doubting, what are you doubting about? If you're worried, what is it that you find yourself, because you will worry about something different than somebody else. Your worry is somebody else is no big deal. Your worry is somebody else, I got this. And if you're confused, which things do you find yourself confused about? Which are the things that you choose to listen to one voice on the one shoulder and the other one on the other shoulder? Because there are some times and things in your life that you, bam, decision, no problem. Bam, I know what I want. I know what I'm going to do. Somebody offers you $1 million. You don't know where it came from. Are you confused? Are you wondering, is this God? I don't know. Did this come lawfully? You find $1 million. It doesn't belong to you. How much time do you spend being confused over whether or not to take it and call it your own? We are confused and worried and doubtful about certain things and yet not others. This is a time of introspection, to look at ourselves and to see what we might want to adjust. Amen? So I'm going to look here. I told you the backdrop. Jesus has been followed by many, and he is pointing out the shortcomings, if you will, of the Pharisees. And so if we look at verses 4 through 9, Jesus is making a point. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." So don't be afraid of those who can kill you, but once you're done, there's nothing they can do to you. But God, after your body is dead, he's got something more that he can and will do with you, depending on whether you're in the book or not. He says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him." Verse 6, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" And so don't fear those who can hurt you now. Fear the one that can hurt you in the long run. And you can look at that 2 different ways, by the way. Fear and respect and concern yourself with God. But I will also tell you, give completely appropriate attention and notice to your enemy, who is bigger and badder and smarter and craftier than you give him credit for, which is why we're always falling into his traps. So we don't want you to fear him, but like any good sports team, there I go with another sports analogy, if you respect your opponent, you're going to bring your best. And if you don't, you'll end up with egg on your face. Amen? Amen. And so he's letting us know that these sparrows, which are no big deal, they're bought and sold. Even sparrows, animals that are bought and sold, are not forgotten by God. Verse 7, but the very hairs on your head are numbered. In other words, why are you worried when God's got your back? Why are you worried when God's in control? Why are you fearful of men, what they will say, what they will think, what they might do if you have God in your life? Why are you concerned about material stuff if you have God in your life? Why are you worried about what they can do with your body? Frankly, why are you so preoccupied with this little time that we have here when eternity is hanging in the balance? Why are you concerned with your physical and neglecting the spiritual? Do not fear, therefore, because the hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's trying to reassure us. He's trying to encourage us. He's trying to point us in the right direction. This is God speaking here. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, this is where there's some responsibility. Okay? Up to verse 7, Jesus has you in his loving arms, letting you know, I've got you. Don't fear. Put your concerns in the right place. However, he says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. So after all is said and done, if you are down with me, then I will also be down with you. Verse 9, but he who denies me before men, and why would you do that? Because you are preoccupied with what people can say about you or will say about you or can or will do to you. So if you understand what he said beforehand, then you will be just fine in these two verses. But if you don't embrace the fact that God has every hair on your head numbered, and you fear what people will think and do, then you will fail this test. The word always confirms itself that way. The bottom line is, if you really want to know who truly belongs to God, it's knowable. It's knowable. Nobody ultimately knows but God, but frankly, let me just tell you, it's not that hard. It's really not that hard. We all know for ourselves whether we're really down with the Lord. But frankly, through your words and your deeds, it's really not that hard. It's really not that hard. What do you preoccupy yourself with? How do you make your decisions? What makes you upset? What hurts your feelings? What directs your energies? Where's your finances going? What's your time due to? What's your integrity? What's your reputation? Consistently, not one event. We can all fall down once, but we get back up. All these things are knowable, and this is why it's searchable and knowable where we really ultimately stand. Now, in the end, look, don't try to claim to be a detective and go out there and believe that you can just walk around and figure out and judge other folks and know who's going to be in heaven or not. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is that, look, you're not hiding. And that's what he was making about the Pharisees. But this is a day where we need to identify with the fact that we have a part to play. We have to identify that you can look at many verses and you can point outward and say, yeah, that's for somebody else. When really you should be thinking about what is God saying to me? Amen? Amen. Amen. So that's the backdrop upon which we really begin to entertain our text. which is verse 13 through 21. So let's take a look at that and let's see what God is going to teach us in these verses today. So it reads, then one from the crowd. Now remember what the backdrop is. What has Jesus just said? He said, don't be concerned with what they can do for you. Yes, the Pharisees are hypocrites, but are you down with me or not? And I will know whether you're down with me or not by how you make your decisions and what you preoccupy yourself with. If you believe your hairs on your head are numbered and I've got your back, then you're going to act a certain way. So then one in the crowd, with that as a backdrop, said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Come on. How many of you see what I see here? What did Jesus just say? Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This is what happens. We hear, but we don't. We shout or we say amen, and then we go out. And many times, did you really hear the message? No. Why did we not hear the message? Because the message is always for somebody else. He's not preaching to me. I'm saying amen, because I got all that figured out. That's all worked out for me. Woo, he's preaching to those people. Man, he's preaching to everybody else. So Jesus has taken his time and he said it a couple different ways. And this guy comes out and says, teacher, could you tell my brother to give me some of that money that daddy left? That's what he's concerned with. Now, the same thing happens when folks die and they haven't handled their business. People start fighting over nothing. So, moments like that bring out the best and the worst in us, but it always brings out the truth. So, he says, all right, master, could you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? So, how does Jesus respond? First of all, understand that Jesus has no legal authority to deal with this. And frankly, the law that existed said that the brother, the older brother likely, had every right to all of it. It's pretty straightforward. So what is he asking Jesus? He's asking Jesus to intervene on a moral grounds. This is what, on a religious ground, he is trying to get Jesus to make his brother feel guilty for not giving up some of that inheritance to him. He's wanting Jesus to tell this brother, if you were really a godly person, you would give some of this to your brother. He wants Jesus to indict his brother for being greedy, selfish. That's what he's looking for here. But what does Jesus say? He said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Is that what I'm here for? Is that what you find me doing? Am I going around saying, hey, wait a minute, you have too much. You give some of yours to him. Is that what you find Jesus doing? No. No. And yet sometimes in society, we consider ourselves a little higher and a little mightier than others if we ascribe to the idea of redistribution of wealth. I could get real political. That's the high road, isn't it? That's the, you know, liberally speaking. And then the other side is no better. Survival of the fittest. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, do it for yourself. If you don't, then you're lazy. You're no good. Darwinian theories. Neither is correct. So If you're wondering if I'm right on that, if you agree or disagree with me, well, let's see, how does Jesus approach the situation? Don't go by me. So he says, who made me arbiter over you? And he said to them, not just to one person, I want you to notice this. Jesus is not responding to this one guy. He is not, deliberately not, taking the bait. This is what he did all the time. He didn't take the bait. He's not talking to that guy, nor is he talking to his brother. So he says to all of them, and realize there's lots of folks there. He says to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, this ultimately, the question, the background has been laid, the foundation has been laid, the backdrop is known. The question has now been asked, and Jesus has essentially answered the question in this verse. Jesus' answer is not to address the individual that posed it to him. Jesus' answer is not to indict the one upon his request that he wanted to have indicted. Jesus' answer is, be careful. Be careful and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. Now, is that a lesson we could learn in the United States of America, in greater Los Angeles, in Rancho Cucamonga? He who has the most toys wins. My neighbor has a boat, so I need to have a boat. My neighbor has a big, nice car, so I need to have a big, nice car. I deserve to have a bigger house, and so any financier that's willing to give me the money, even if it's not in my interest, I'm willing to rationalize and have that house and blame everybody else when I lose it. All right. So many people could save a lot of hurt if they would take this advice. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for your life is not the sum of the stuff that you have. Simply put, right? Not complicated, not difficult. Don't measure yourself that way. I want you to write down a question. Each of you, if you would. Write down the question, who is Jesus talking to? Who is Jesus talking to? Now, we've all read it, and he didn't address directly the person who asked him, that made the request. He did not address directly the brother that he was asking for Jesus to influence. And he definitely used a plural in saying he spoke to them. But who is he talking to? Now, you've hopefully written the question down. And now, before we're done, my hope is that you'll answer the question for yourself. Jesus then goes into a parable in verses 16 through 21. And many might have simply tried to preach or teach from this parable. And I'm just telling you, you will easily and likely come away with the wrong conclusion by doing that kind of sound bite teaching and preaching. We now have the full backdrop. We now know exactly what Jesus was thinking about, who he was addressing, how and why, when he says what he says here. So we're not going to fall for the okey-doke. We're not going to miss Jesus' message. His words are too precious for us to repeatedly miss the real message. So now we will read these verses that are probably familiar to most of us. Verse 16, then he spoke a parable to them. And so this parable, presumably, is to highlight, to make the point that he's already made, but in a way that hopefully they can absorb. So he says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Oh, his fields were just running over, not just because he was smart. His field, it was just fertile. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? My cup runneth over. Since I have no room to store my crops, I have so many crops, I do not have enough room to put my crops. And so since we say that if you commit yourself to God and give unto God, he will pour you out a blessing that you don't even have room to receive. Now, don't we say that? Okay, so if it's true, then when you get that blessing, what you going to do? When he gives you the blessing that's more than you can even hold, now what do you do? So I don't have enough room to store my goods. Okay, verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. So this is not just for today. I've got so much, I wouldn't have to lift a finger for years. Take your ease. Lay back in your easy chair. Eat, drink, and be merry. So it's kind of like Christmas, actually, in that Jesus doesn't get the gifts. But I'll leave that alone. But he says, so you know what? You got enough. You're looking good. Let me just enjoy myself. But God said to him, this is God speaking, fool, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be, which you have provided? So you're just going to kick back and relax, and you've got all this stuff, and God says, you are foolish, you're a fool, because you're thinking you got it all together, no problems whatsoever in the world because of all of your stuff that's been provided, and yet your life will be required of you this very night. Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is he indicting wealth? No, not at all. He's not indicting the fact that this man has so much that he doesn't have to worry for a while. What he's talking about here, I'm going to go back to this. This is Jesus talking now. We're not going to put words into his mouth. What did he in the end say? So is he who lays up treasure for himself. Number one. So, first of all, he is selfish, right? Okay. He is focused on the treasure, not the treasure giver. Now, if he knew that God made the fields fertile, like we say we do as religious folk, and if he knew that God gives the increase, then you would think at that point he would be praising God rather than kicking back and saying, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, like the Corinthians said in the first century, right? And so I had you write down a question. Who is Jesus talking to? Now, if we just read this, and I'm sure you've read it before, obviously he's talking to the one who has all of the wealth, right? He's saying that at a minimum you should redistribute it, and at a maximum you should give God the glory. So he's talking to the wealthy one. So in other words, Jesus is not one of those guys that will really look you in the eye and tell you what he really wants to tell you. Jesus is one of those folks, you know, those kind of people. They make it into a joke, but they really mean it. or they say it to everybody, but they're really talking to you. You know, he's one of those, you know, the cowardly people. Yeah, that's what Jesus is doing, right? He really wanted to talk to that brother, but he didn't want to make it seem like he was talking to the brother, right? No, of course not. Jesus says what he means, and he means what he says. He's saying something that can apply to everyone here. The bottom line here is that if you read this out of context, you will assume that Jesus is indeed indicting the brother for hoarding the whole inheritance. And since most of us are not wealthy, nor ever will be, and therefore don't really know what it's about or feels like to be wealthy, it's very easy to indict the wealthy. That's what's happening in our political system now. It's the numbers game. Since most people won't be wealthy, you can punish the wealthy and don't ever have to worry about the vote. So, almost all of us, particularly in African American church as it has come along, and in Christian church in general, because we tend not to be dominated by the wealthy. We have always looked at this one way, the way that serves us, the way that feels right, the way that assumes that Jesus is focusing on something that he never said he was focusing on. As if Jesus is one of those guys that won't say what he means to the one he means it to. As if Jesus operates like we often do. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we interpret the word less through the Holy Ghost and more through ourselves, through our own lives, our own experiences, our own assumptions. We don't wash that stuff away. Our own denominational leanings, our own personal experiences, our own desire to influence and control other people. So we interpret it the way we want to interpret it. So who is Jesus talking to? What I will submit to you is that this lesson that Jesus taught, he taught it the way he did because it cuts both ways. Jesus said he's saying this to them, and he isolates no one because everybody needs this lesson. Both brothers had something to learn. There is no question the brother who actually had every legal right to what he had. Maybe that brother didn't care about God. Maybe that brother is somebody outside of church. Maybe that brother is not trying to hold himself to godly things. So then the only lesson to be learned is for the brother who's asking for someone else's stuff. Maybe the lesson to be learned is for the brother who covets another person's stuff. We look at covetousness narrowly. We look at covetousness only based on whatever the lesson to be learned is not aimed at us. If you're wealthy, you look at covetousness as folks who always want what you got. If you're not wealthy, you look at covetousness as those who have so much and won't let go. Jesus does not make the distinction because he's talking to all of us, not just one side. And so this thing cuts both ways. And so what's problematic is that if you can't get anything from the lesson, that's the problem. If you can't get anything from the lesson because you assume it's for somebody else, we have a major problem. However, if we don't do that to ourselves, then we can really learn something here. Understand, the brother who's heard Jesus' message, and despite that, is unchanged, frankly, by the message, and is concerned immediately thereafter with stuff. He's got the Son of God right here. He's concerned about stuff. He's concerned about his brother, and he's upset that probably he's mad at his father because he could have apportioned some to him. But he's concerned about getting somebody else's stuff. So let me just tell you this. If he's claiming to follow Jesus, he's obviously not focused on Jesus. Oh, you can't judge him. How do you know? What did he say? Did he say anything that was in line with what Jesus had already said two different ways? No. And so Jesus can tell by the questions you ask. The questions you ask tell as much about you as anything else. So what you say, what you do in particular, the questions you ask, what you pray for, what you're trying to gain control over. Is it finances? Is it other people? Is it your boss, your boyfriend, whatever it is? These things are just not that hidden, was the point that Jesus was making. So both of these gentlemen could benefit from the lesson, and frankly, all of the people that Jesus was talking to could benefit from the lesson.